Well, we're delighted that you are here. I know that our numbers are thin today. Many are traveling, but some are ill as well. So let's be mindful of them as we go through our week this week and check in on them, see how things are with them. Today, our lesson is going to be on the social gospel, and I want to us to consider in connection with the social gospel the very dangers of incrementalism that come attached to it. We are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells Timothy how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In John 17:17, as we read earlier in the previous lesson, Jesus is praying his prayer before his crucifixion, and he says to God, "I want you to sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is our role to guard and defend the truth. And we now understand that the truth is the word of God. And so it is that we hold this Bible dearly in our hands because it represents the revelation of the mind of God given to us, and we will not depart from it. It is our authority for the things that we practice and do, and we are proud and pleased to stand by our God, our Creator, and our Savior Jesus Christ in the revelation they've given us. So, in our lesson today, I want us to understand the source of such a thing as a social gospel. Now, I know that I've mentioned the social gospel in many lessons before, and it's almost been in passing to mention it in contrast to the truth. But I want us to talk a little bit about the social gospel, and then I want us to see how it does contrast with the truth and the responsibilities that we have concerning it and the dangers it presents to us. So, to learn how it has affected brethren in the past, and to avoid how it might affect us is one of our goals, of course. And we want to point out how we allow our personal desires to affect the proclamation of the gospel salvation, because that's what's actually at the very heart of the social gospel. And how can that not then become the only initial error, but instead we'll creep along if we allow ourselves to say, "I want it this way, God, and I think it's an improvement over your plan," then we will eventually improve other things, and pretty soon our worship and our practice will not resemble what we see in the scriptures. It's important for us to understand that in the Bible we have an example of the church Jesus said that he would build, Matthew 16:18. And we also have an example of the church that Paul says Jesus purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. So let's talk about this social gospel. Let's try to identify it, its origin, and the impact it's had on the religious world today. The social gospel is a social movement within Protestantism that aims to apply Christian ethics to social problems. It was prominent in the United States about 1870 to 1920. That was the years it flourished. It was born and flourished in those years. Advocates of the movement interpreted the kingdom of God as requiring social as well as individual salvation, and sought the betterment of industrialized society through the application of biblical principles of charity and justice. Now, listen to that carefully just a minute. It required social as well as individual salvation. They suddenly came up with the idea that we got to save people socially, that Jesus came to do that. So the movement sought to address issues of social injustice, and such as economic inequality, poverty, alcoholism, crime, racial tensions, slums, unclean environment, child labor, lack of unionization, poor schools, and the dangers of war. A well-known man, Charles Sheldon, was a preacher for the Central Congregationalist Church in Topeka, Kansas. And he published a book called In His Steps. I believe it was in 1870 or right about that time. It may have been later, but it was in that period between 1870 and the 20th century that he published this book. And in that book, he set forth the concept of social reform and assistance as a part of the kingdom of God. In other words, he said, essentially, that unless we, the church, are reaching out and helping these people who are in poverty, who are in social need, education, wealth, material things, if we do not do that, we are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So theologically, the proponents of the movement then, here's kind of how they started and pointed this thing, emphasized living out this line from the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so they interpret that to mean that what has to happen on earth is the correction of these social injustices to make it eventually kind of a paradise on earth as we will ultimately have in heaven. And these people are typically post-millennialists. Now, you may not know what a post-millennialist is, but we've talked a lot about premillennialism, obviously, from this pulpit. But a post-millennialist believes slightly different. They still believe in the millennium, but they believe that the second coming of the Lord, that the Lord does not come to the earth for the millennial, but the millennialism comes after, he comes for the millennial after this period of restoration becomes so thorough that the earth is filled with peace and joy and spiritual goodness, if you will. Millennial doctrine simply cannot be supported from Scripture, so it doesn't matter if you're premillennial or postmillennial. You have an issue trying to establish that point. But here's an example. I want to give you an example of a kind of a creedal kind of statement that was made. In 1910, the Presbyterian Church made this statement. It said, "The great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel for salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven and the world." So, the things that they began to do following that, they began to crusade against what they perceived evil, 12-hour workday. Work abuse of children, better work and pay situations for women compared to men, all those different social issues is what they began to champion and to work on. Now, the question we need to ask, and here's after we've said all that and described what has happened, we want to ask the question, why should we be concerned about this topic? My colors may not work. I tried to be springy today. I don't know if that's very springy or not, but little greeneries and stuff like that are my. I need help. I'm always challenged, graphically and colors and so forth. So you just have to live with it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1-6, I want you to listen to this and 1 John 2:15-17, and I want to set these as a standard that I believe stands juxtaposed to the concept of the social gospel. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering, this is Moses telling the people, here's what God expects of you when you take the land of Canaan. But you're entering to possess it, clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. He's going to clear them out for you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Now this sounds, I want to take just a minute to explain this. People get very upset sometimes. You read in the Old Testament how they went into a city and they utterly destroyed every living thing in the city. Animal, man, woman, child, everything was destroyed. You'll remember from many lessons we presented here before that God promised Abraham his people would inherit this land when the iniquity of the Amorite was full. He said, your people are going to serve 400 years in another nation before they take this land. But they'll take this land when the iniquity of the Amorite is full. God says later in other texts, he said, this land spewed out the Amorites. The people who possessed this land spewed them out because God was displeased with them. He gave them many, many years to live correctly and properly. They chose not to. He destroyed them. And so, furthermore, chapter verse 3 here, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So he's saying, I don't want you to marry them. I don't want you to mix with them at all. I want you to remain separate from them, and here's the reason why. Because if you associate with these people that God is displeased with and God is driving out of the land and destroying from the face of the earth, if you mix with these people, you will be led away from the God you're supposed to serve, and you'll serve other gods. And so we go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And in that text, the Apostle John says this to us. He says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that we cannot go out of the world to avoid evil such as this. But John tells us to avoid evil such as this. Not by going out of the world, but simply by not partaking of it. Don't associate with the evil of the world. Avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't be like the world and participate in those things. And so the reason we need to be concerned about the social gospel is because it comes from those who are displeasing to God. They've already chosen to go beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, as we'll talk about in our lesson eventually here, but they have distorted the gospel, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and we then are to stay away from that. We're to avoid the world that does that. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Listen carefully how strict the Apostle Paul is concerning the revealed mind of God. I am amazed, he says to the people he taught the gospel, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul says, even if I come back there, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. And so the gospel that Paul preached has to be honored. The church that Paul's church is, that Paul established, that Jesus established by purchasing with blood, those churches that Paul, through the guidance and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, established throughout the world, were to stick strictly to the word that he had given them. Now, let's talk a little bit about the word that he has given them regarding some of these social issues. In Acts chapter 2, 44 through 46, we're not going to read these passages, but I want to recount to you what they teach. Acts 2, 44 through 46, Acts 4, 32 through 36 are the early chapters of the book of Acts when the church has just been established. People are still in Jerusalem from other parts of the world, and they are in need of financial assistance. They came for the Pentecost, and they were converted on the day of Pentecost, and now they are staying and worshiping and studying and learning about this new religion, this new church they've been added to. And in the course of that, they've overstayed their finances. They need help. And so in those messages there, those two passages, the early church takes up money from its membership and helps, shares it with everyone so that everyone has what he needs. In Acts the 11th chapter, verses 27 through 30, this is a later occasion. We're told this is during the reign of Claudius, which is 44 AD, somewhere along in there, in Rome. And during that time, there was a famine or a dearth. People were starving and hurting. And so the Gentile churches, such as Antioch, particularly the church in Antioch, decided to send some assistance to whom? Who were they sending assistance to who were starving in Judea? They were sending it to the saints. They were not sending it to the city of Jerusalem. They didn't send it to the mayor of Jerusalem or whatever would have been the controlling authority there. They sent it to the hands of the elders in Judea for the Christians. They supported Christians. The church supported Christians. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Romans 15, 25 through 27, there's another occasion. This is much later, when brethren in Judea again are in need. And the Gentile churches, and that's exactly how Paul describes it in Romans 15, by the way. He says, you have benefited from the seed of Abraham, Jewish Jesus Christ. And he has now brought you Gentiles on board. You need to reward your Jewish counterparts who are in need right now by sending money. And so he's talking to the churches, the churches of Macedonia, the church in Achaia, Corinth, and all those churches. He's getting to take up collections to help these needy saints in Judea, saints again. All of the accounts of benevolence by the church. Now, this is by the church. Let's be sure we separate in our minds the actions and conduct and responsibilities of the church as a unit versus the individual as a unit. Okay? So these are all the accounts of the church attending to the needs of the saints, not the world. The church is never shown in New Testament to contribute to the financial, physical, material needs of the world. They're commanded to reach out and solve the spiritual needs of the world, you see. Let's move on. The social gospel, the reason we're concerned about this topic is because it is an appeal to the flesh. We just read where John tells us to love not the world, These are the things of the world. And then he lists the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life as things that are of the world, not of the Father. So we need to understand that is an appeal to the flesh. So as stated before, our fleshly concerns as a church are limited to the saints. But fleshly concerns for the world are to be satisfied by individuals. Now, one of the things that is a mainstream throughout the concept of the social gospel is we've got to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And look what Jesus did. He came to earth and he healed sick people as he went along. He fed people on different occasions as he preached and taught to them and so forth. Jesus was an individual Christian or individual Son of God, and we are individual Christians who have become obedient to him through the gospel. So the responsibility for the needs of the world is pretty clear. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's not an issue. That's not an issue to the church. That's an issue to you and me. That's us. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us therefore do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But it does include all men. Again, that's to you and that's to me. That's not the church. You see, in Acts 20:35, Paul attributes this statement to Jesus, and I think it is indeed a statement we should be concerned with. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus." Now, we don't have this recorded by Jesus anywhere else, but here we do, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's where we get that statement. And so then we turn to John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 12 and verse 8. And he says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now that's in response to his disciples criticizing a woman for using expensive oils to treat, apply to Jesus. And Jesus says, "She's preparing me for a burial." What she's doing. And his conclusion is, "You always have the poor with you. You do not always have me." Now, I want us to take that statement just a little bit farther. I want you to understand what it means to always have the poor with you. Jesus is telling you, you're not going to solve poverty. You can't solve poverty, but when you see someone in need, you can help them. And that's what you're supposed to do. I'm not supposed to go out here and try to solve the social issues of Johnson County. That's not my responsibility. But when I see someone in Johnson County or wherever I am, and that person has needs that I can fulfill, I need to do that. We need to step up to the fact we can't hide behind the curtain that says the church only helps those who are saints, and therefore we as individuals apply that to ourselves. We can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Instruction to individuals is to help people as they see them in need. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy the 15th chapter, verse 11. Let's read that very quickly. He says this: "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land." Now, I understand that Deuteronomy was speaking to the nation of Israel, and they were talking about helping one another. And that is true. We certainly need to help one another, brethren. But we also know from other scriptures that we must attend to the needs of those we come across. And so it's important for us to recognize that the social gospel has expanded the role of the church beyond which scripture authorizes and teaches. It's taken the church and made it responsible for the social needs of the world. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, this kind of expansion has happened in the past with the musical instruments. In Ephesians 5, 5th chapter, verse 19, and these passages, I know you know them very well, but we're going to address them quickly. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, the word solo is the song, is the word rather, that means to make music. And yes, it says to pluck. You look at your Bible dictionaries, it'll say to pluck. And so people immediately think of plucking a guitar or something like that. But he says, I want you to make melody. I want you to pluck your heart to the Lord. You make melody with your heart. So the thing you're plucking, if you will, is your heart. God does not evaluate our song worship on how beautiful we hit the notes and how nice our voices are and things like that. Now, we want to do the best we can, and we try to do the best we can, like we do in every other thing we do. But he is concerned about, are you praising me from your heart? That's what I want. I want praise to come from your heart. I want you to praise me. I want you to honor my son from your heart. And so Colossians 3:16, the companion passage, says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we understand that in the Old Testament they played instruments and David danced and did a lot of things. We also understand that Jesus came to fulfill that covenant, Matthew 5:17. And that Ephesians 2:11-18, he nailed that covenant to the cross. And Colossians 2, the same story. He nailed it to the cross. The Old Testament covenant is not in effect today. We have a covenant mediated by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So we decided the music God commanded was not pleasing enough. We said it's so bad that we needed a musical instrument here to make it sound better. Well, God didn't say anything about that. He didn't say it was unpleasant to him. He knew how well we could sing before we could sing. And so we need to think about this process and reason. We thought it didn't sound good. You know what it didn't sound good? It didn't sound good enough to us is the reason the musical instrument came along. It didn't sound good enough to the ears of man. And that's the reason it came along. Listen to what was said from of old in Deuteronomy again, chapter 4, verse 2. Listen to what God says about his word. Through Moses, he says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Listen carefully. You can't add to it or take away. For what reason? So that you may keep the commands that I am giving you. If you add to or take away from the word of God, you're not keeping his command anymore. And so when he tells you to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, and you say, it doesn't sound good, I need a piano or an organ, and you bring that in there, start playing that, you're no longer keeping the command of God. You've added to it, you see. And that's the point. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He who abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We wear this passage out. I know we do. But it is so compelling when it says in, I'm in 1 Timothy here. Let me catch up, folks. All scripture is inspired by God. Now, literally, it says all scripture is breathed out by God. That's the literal translation. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, that's good, too. But here's how profitable it is and how complete it is. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is profitable. And it's so complete that it prepares us for everything God expects of us. Why would we want to add something new to it? Well, again, why do we have to be concerned about this topic? It's happened again. It keeps happening. Each generation, something new comes along. Now we have churches, and we've received letters from churches saying, just to let you know, we now have decided that we're going to have women elders and women teachers and women preachers, women song leaders, and so forth. And the scripture says very clearly, we'll do them in reverse order, 1 Corinthians 14, when women actually possessed spiritual gifts such as prophecy or speaking in tongues, he says in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. So women are not to speak in the church. If a woman cannot speak in the church, how in the world is she going to be a preacher? How is she going to teach this congregation if she's not allowed to speak in the church? 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children as they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Society has decided that there must be total equality between men and women. The big thing we hear about today is men who've transgendered. They've said, I'm now a woman. And then they go compete in sports against women. This has really become a hot topic in society because most people are upset because of the unfairness in sports and not the ridiculous thing of a man saying, I'm a woman. But nevertheless, all of that happens when men decide, this is what would appeal to me. That's all it is. Brethren, that's all it is. We have decided this is what I think would be a great idea. This would be a great idea. And so, what we need to come to grips with is this. We turn the page and we now try to instruct ourselves, what can I do that prevents me from getting so close to this social gospel that I allow it to creep into the church? So, first thing we want to do is, of course, obviously, always want to teach your children the truth. That's been God's method from the beginning of time, is to perpetuate the truth on the face of the earth by the communication from parents to children and from then families to neighbors. But what we are to need to consider is the fact that we are citizens in an eternal kingdom, spiritual in nature. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. And that's what this social gospel is actually communicating, if you will. And these passages we've read many times before, but I'm going to read them again. I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. When Pilate asks him about whether he's a king or not, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus says, first of all, understand. I'm not talking about being a king like Caesar. If I were a king like Caesar, I'd have an army like Caesar. And they'd be fighting for me right now instead of you all trying me to convict me and to crucify me. So verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So the truth, again, what pillar and ground of the truth, church, truth, word of God. Jesus just said, my word's truth. Jesus is God, of course. So he says, my word is true. And so this kingdom that I'm a king of is no threat to Caesar whatsoever. It is a threat to the souls, he didn't say this, but it'd be a threat to the souls that live under Caesar's regime and his reign. But it's not a threat. It's not going to overthrow the rules and the laws of Caesar. So when Daniel described this church that was to come way back in Daniel chapter 2, and he talked about it was a rock that was cut out of the mountain, going to roll down and crush all these other kingdoms, beginning the kingdom that was going to crush at that time was a Roman kingdom. He wasn't talking about physically destroying the Roman kingdom. He was talking about a kingdom that was more powerful than the Roman kingdom because it is an eternal kingdom and it governs and controls something in each and every person that is much more valuable and important than their fleshly body and this life on earth. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. And we must teach our children then to speak as the oracles of God, as 1 Peter 4:11 tells us. We're to speak as if it were the oracles of God. We're to speak what the Bible tells us to speak. And when we walk in the Spirit, as Galatians 5:16-17 says, he says, but I say walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, isn't that what John was telling us to stay away from? Don't get associated with those desires of the flesh. They'll creep into the church. Well, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It actually is in opposition to the role of the and the scope of the church to try to have the church become this social organization responsible for the physical needs of people who are desperate. It is not contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures for you and me to help those souls physically, materially, when we see them in need. In fact, we are compelled to as we try to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So, the clarity, the very, very important principle of keeping church and individuals separate, okay? We've got to keep those things separate. It is imperative we understand when Jesus healed the sick, he did so as the Son of God to demonstrate he was the Son of God, teaching us how we should be. There were two things involved there. Jesus comes along and he heals a sick man, raises Lazarus from the dead, or whatever the miracle you want to talk about, where he benefits the physical being of someone. He did that so he could prove that he was the Son of God. He wanted people to understand he was the Son of God. And then he was demonstrating to us the way we should be. The Good Samaritan, everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan and how the religious men walked by on one side of the road, skipped over to the other side of the road to get by him so they didn't have to deal with him, and the Samaritan came along and helped him. We know that story. I'm not going to take the time to read these passages, but Jesus healed their physical maladies in his day and time as a portent of his work for the spiritual sickness of mankind. Romans 5, 6 through 10 talks about Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice for us, even when we were his enemies. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, 18 and 19 talks about the fact that we are redeemed by this, the blood of this perfect Lamb of God, unblemished, Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 5 talks about us being redeemed by his blood, washed, cleansed by his blood. Luke 19:10, Matthew 20:28 are both passages that tell us Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and save that which is lost. And in Matthew 20:28, he came to serve as a ransom for many. All of these things Jesus did for your soul and not your body. He did those so you have a hope of eternal life when you leave this world. Jesus didn't set out to heal all the sickness of the world. He did heal people as he went along. But there were plenty of people in other parts that he did not heal. So it wasn't his goal to solve poverty or to eliminate sickness. It was his purpose to show his love for mankind and to tell them, I am the Son of God. I am God who has come to dwell in the flesh in your presence so you can know what God is all about. And so we then are commanded to teach the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 15, 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians. And we just talked about 1 Peter 1, 18, 19. The gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel is Jesus dying on the cross. And I want to read the passage in Hebrews 9, chapter verse 15. Notice this. And this, we made the statement earlier, the old covenant has been done away with. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so the faithful to God will be forgiven of their sins now because Jesus has died on the cross. And in his death on the cross, he has mediated and put into effect a new covenant replacing the old covenant. So, let's try to get to the end here. I know you all would like to see this word conclusion. It's always a nice word to see when the preacher's up there. Nevertheless, there will always be causes that touch our heart. There will always be things that appeal to you. Something else will appeal to me. And the thing that Jesus wants to appeal to us is he wants the truth to be the anchor of our lives. And when it is, then the church will care for its needy. The church will see that its members are cared for. And if this church has the wherewithal to help Christians elsewhere, they will do it as they have done many times in the past. And Galatians 6:10 and James 1:27 tell us that as we then, as individuals, go down the road of life and we see someone in need and we have what he needs, we will share it with him so that he can have some relief from his suffering. When we say the truth the church is the pillar and ground of needs alteration, then we fail to submit to God and we begin to determine what is best in our minds. Think Jeroboam. Jeroboam wanted to be king. The only way Jeroboam could be king is if he kept his people out of Jerusalem. So what did he do? He built two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. You just go here. Because he wanted to be king. Because if he didn't build those calves, they were going to go back to Jerusalem and worship, and Rehoboam was going to end up being king of all Israel. You want that? Well, that's what affects all of our thoughts when we deviate from Scripture, brethren. We need to stick to the truth. We need to be so pleased to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in every way we can, and yet at the same time be the church that he died for, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. If you need to become a child of God, you cannot be saved from your sins without obedience to the instruction Jesus had his apostles give us in the Word of God, and that is, you must believe that he's the Son of God. You must confess him as the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. You have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You have to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins so that your sins can be forgiven. That's what every case of conversion in the book of Acts is where we have them. There are 8 cases of conversion, and every one of them were immersed in water for the remission of their sins. That's what we have to be, has to be done. And so we simply encourage you to consider the Word of God And how important is heaven to you? How important is it? Do you want to go to heaven? If you do, Jesus is in heaven. God's in heaven. And this is his word. It tells us how to get there. Won't you come as we stand to sing the song that has been selected?